I don't use that G for great. I use it for godly. Make America godly again. That's the only way that this nation will be turned around, because it was founded on the Bible, the good news. It was founded upon Jesus Christ. And so if we really want to see America get back to where we were, you know what? We need to invite the Lord back into our, first of all, our homes. You've heard me share a million times, America is not going to change at the White House before it changes at my house. My house needs to change. And so this morning in Luke chapter 17, we won't get through the whole chapter. We've got some heavy-duty stuff before us here this morning. But like I said, it's God's Word. I'm just the mailman. I just deliver the mail. And so it's up to us whether we receive it or we mark it return to sender. So we've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts this morning. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the truth. And sometimes it stings a little bit, but I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that when you do touch, when you do heal, Lord, you do a complete job. I lift up our president. I pray for healing for him and his wife and anybody else that's dealing with the coronavirus. We lift up our nation. Our nation needs healing. Lord, you know that. Our hearts are heavy at times when we see what's going on. And so this morning I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit that we would not only have open Bibles but open hearts and open ears to hear what you have for us here this morning. Change us, Lord. This is the only book on the planet that transforms lives. The Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. It's God-breathed. And Lord, you tell us your sheep hear your voice. So would you speak to us this morning, I pray, as the Good Shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen. The stumbled and the humbled. Had a hard time coming up with a title this week. Asked Tom. And because there's such a diverse topic that we have from beginning to end. And so this morning, as we look at the first four verses, it deals with offenders, offenses. The term is skandalon. That's where we get our word scandal from. It means a trap, a snare, a stumbling block. And so here in our first four verses this morning, as well as in Matthew 18, we're going to turn left in a moment to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 to 9, because it's a cross-reference to the same topic that we're dealing here with this morning. What we have is a severe warning to those who cause little ones, children, to stumble. Those that cause those who believe in Jesus, these little tender hearts, these little kids, who caused them to sin. And so let's look at Luke 17, 1-4 this morning, and then we'll turn, if you would, to Matthew 18, 6. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Then he, Jesus, said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, and if he were thrown into the sea, then he should offend one of these little ones." Red letters, folks. Jesus speaking. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Okay, turn left now. Two books to the left, and let's look at Matthew 18, verses 6 to 9. This is Matthew's account of the same instance when Jesus spoke. 18:6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned into the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. And Matthew gives us a little bit more of what Jesus said. Look at this. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Wow. Heavy stuff. I've been wrestling with this all week. It's almost made me sick because it's just so heavy upon my heart on what we're dealing with in America in the area of children. Red letters, Jesus speaking. Oh yes, he is filled with love and grace and mercy. But when it comes to harming people, especially little kids, we can see here he gets down to business. He's warning of God's wrath for those who would offend, those who would abuse, those who would stumble or lead astray little children. Predators, pedophiles, pornographers, perverts who abuse children. This is vivid. This is strong language here. This is very sobering. Many people think that pastors take pleasure in just hammering the sheep with sections of scripture like this, but this actually breaks my heart. This is language from the lips of Jesus Christ. He said they would be better off dying a terrible death, Matthew 18:6, Luke 17:2. It would be better that a heavy millstone, which weighed hundreds of pounds, by the way, would be hung around their neck and that they would be thrown into the sea. This was even practiced by the Romans as a form of capital punishment, a form of execution, and it was unimaginably horrible to the Jews. And of course, the reason for saying it would be better for them to have a millstone around their neck and cast into the sea is that this punishment is nothing in comparison to hell. Yes, there is a hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven in the Gospels because he does not want people to go there. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. As I mentioned last week, sometimes I have to teach what God's Word says about places like hell and weeping and gnashing of teeth and torment, and I just cannot even conceive it within my mind what that would be like. Eternal separation from God, eternally in the lake of fire. Everybody gets everlasting life, one place or the other, heaven or hell. And it's our choice. And like I said a moment ago, I'm just the mailman. I deliver the mail, and it's up to you whether you receive it and believe and have your life just totally filled with love and grace and mercy and joy and be forgiven for all of your sins or return to sender. I don't need that. I don't need religion. Well, I don't either, to be real honest with you. Jesus didn't come for religion. Jesus came so that you could have a personal relationship with him and with the Heavenly Father. Religion's man-made. It's a bunch of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. The gospel is good news. And just think for a moment about the corruption and perversion that's being poured into homes in America every day. It just seems as though every time I turn on the television set, the commercials get worse and worse and worse and worse. I have to mute them or I have to turn the channel, whatever it might be. I sit there with a television changer in my lap because of the messed up, perverted things that even come on television commercials today. We have unfiltered television. And unfortunately, a lot of times parents use that as a babysitter for the kids, along with unsupervised internet surfing. It's only been about 12 years since I even had a computer. I had no idea what I was getting into when I did get one. No one told me, no one warned me. It is just the depths of darkness is unlimited. As you probably know, I don't have to go into the dirty details. unfiltered, unsupervised internet surfing. In the state of California, we just recently, we didn't vote on this, by the way. I didn't. You didn't. There was recently a bill passed, SB 145, that protects pedophiles, perverts, and sex offenders. What do you think God thinks of that bill? As I look at history, and I read a lot of history, every nation that was great at one time, the last straw for God was pedophilia, harming and raping and molesting children. That's the last straw with God. How close are we? It's bad enough we're missing 63 million babies in America. But then when we begin to pass laws that it's okay, it's not a felony any longer for perverts and for pedophiles, this makes me angry. And I'm going to cool it this morning because one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. I don't have to hammer it. It's right here before us what Jesus thinks about it. How about public schools teaching gender confusion? What are they up to, 73 genders now? I don't know. And so what do some churches do? They throw out the Old Testament. We don't need the Old Testament today. Baloney. Because right in the first chapter of Genesis, it tells us there are two genders, period, male and female, period. When I was in school, we had no problem, man. All those guys were girl crazy. And the girls were boy crazy. It was awesome. What happened? What happened? We didn't have any confusion about gender. Public schools are teaching LGBTQ behavior to kindergartners, first, second graders, as sex education. Public schools are teaching and perverting the minds of little children today. Add to that sex trafficking. Look how big that has gotten. Our president signed a bill to come against sex trafficking. There have been hundreds and thousands of kids rescued. You don't see that on the news. They're too busy hammering him. That's sad, my friend. Look at Hollywood. Look at Epstein. Where did he go? How about his list of over 600 people that were visiting his island? Matthew 18:7. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom offenses come. God's going to judge every single one of us. Luke 17:1, back to Luke. It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. That's a sign of the end times. All that we see going on is a picture of the soon return of Jesus Christ. Prophetically, man, we are right there. We are right there. Because one of the signs of the end times is the third temple. Netanyahu, I read the Israeli news every day, Netanyahu is getting ready to rebuild the third temple. The priests have already been fitted for the robes. Everything is in line perfectly. How close are we? Especially with what's going on in America. We're at Luke 17:1, with man's sinful nature and the state of the world, it's inevitable. There was a time when people were saying, oh, things are getting better. I can't say that now. Things are not getting better. And if you think they're bad today, just wait till tomorrow. Matthew 18:8-9, of course, the Lord is speaking figuratively when he says, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. One of the Middle Eastern countries, if you are caught stealing, they hack your hands off. And there was a man that got caught stealing. They hacked his hands off, and he was busted within a few weeks later trying to pick somebody's pocket with his teeth. Sin is in the heart. And it's carried out by our hands, by our feet, by our minds, by our hearts. This is heavy-duty stuff here, but I think it's something that we as Americans need to hear. We need to wake up. If you really want America to be great again, we need to change. And a lot of it has to do with our homes and our families. The point being here, when he says cut off your hands or your feet, whatever it may be, or pluck your eyes out, that a person needs to do whatever is necessary, no matter how extreme or painful it may be, to keep from sinning or to keep from stumbling others. Cut it out. Nothing is worth keeping if in any way it leads to hell. And by no means, again, is Jesus saying, if you're struggling with your computer, go cut your hands off. What he's saying is cut it out. Get rid of it. There was a Christian movie, I can't remember the name of it, about 10, 12, 14 years ago. It was so cool because it showed a young man, a husband, that struggled with pornography. And it trashed his marriage. And finally, when he repented, the next scene, he is out with his computer in the trash can, beating the heck out of it with a baseball bat. I thought, right on, man. You got to get rid of that thing, whatever it is. It's causing you to stumble. Beat it to death. Kill it. Stop it. That's why the Bible says that we are to deny ourselves daily. Pick up our cross. Crucify your sinful flesh and follow him. And there's no greater blessing, is there? Really? Isn't it great being free? We got testimony after testimony in this fellowship of people have been set free from all kinds of stuff. I don't have time to lay out the list, but man, it is amazing what God's done because of obedience to his word and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Luke 17:3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, wail on him. Is that what your Bible says? Thump his head. No. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, here in verses 3 and 4, Jesus now goes from those who offend others to those who are offended. And how do you respond as a Christian when someone offends you? Back in my day, there were license plate frames and bumper stickers that said, I love to get even. Then I became a Christian. The bumper sticker and the license plate frames have to go. When we as believers are offended, even by other Christians, how do we respond? Look at how the world responds. Look at the hatred and the anger and the rage that's going on in America today because people refuse to forgive. Harboring unforgiveness, harboring bitterness. Bitterness will erode your soul. It's an inside job. Unforgiveness, anger, holding a grudge, even when the other person comes and apologizes or says, would you please forgive me? I repent. Now, God in his word in many places shows us how we are to respond as Christians. The world can't respond this way, but we are to respond this way as believers. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Whoa. How can we be forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and not forgive others? You've heard me share quite a bit frequently about what follows the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. We all know the Lord's Prayer, right? But many people quit after, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know what follows that? Jesus says, if you forgive others, I will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you. Read it yourself. Red letters. Forgiveness is so important. What right do I have to be forgiven for the trash that I've done and not forgive others? And you know, that's always the best thing we can do, isn't it? As a believer, in those times when someone's offended you and you've forgiven them, hasn't it just blown you away how God just heals the whole relationship? He changes the whole scenario because we're responding in a Christ-like manner instead of responding in our flesh. Our flesh wants to rise up and get the same baseball bat out that you beat your computer with and thump their head. God in His Word tells us how we're to respond. God has forgiven you partially? Completely. He has completely forgiven you. What does God's Word say? He remembers your sin no more. Isn't that amazing? He remembers your sin. When you repent and confess your sin, it goes as far as the east is from the west, deepest part of the sea, He remembers it no more. That blows me away because I can still remember my sin. I get these flashbacks at times of my BC days. But that's when I hold on to that verse that He remembers them no more. Thank you, Jesus. He says here, even seven times in one day? Well, have you ever been forgiven seven times in one day? That's a good day for me. Seriously. Count the times you sin sometime. You'll run out of you know, counting within a half a day or so. Why? Because we sin in our minds, our attitudes, our hearts, our actions. You know, Jesus said if you hate somebody in your heart, you've murdered them. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery or fornication. And so it's not just carrying out your actions. It's what's right here in our dirty little hearts. And the purpose for rebuking someone is not to hammer them or to condemn them or to humiliate them or to chastise them, but we are to seek to restore them. That's always God's perfect will, isn't it? Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, go and restore a brother or sister that's fallen. That's God's perfect will, is to go and seek restoration. Don't you want the same thing when you blow it, when you've fallen, when you trip and stumble, when you backslide? You want someone to come and hammer on you, or do you want someone to come in love and restore you into fellowship? It's important. We're not to judge whether or not their repentance is genuine. It's interesting because we can't judge whether someone's repentance is genuine, but God can. And let me tell you a little bit of my testimony. There were those times before I truly repented and got born again and gave my life to Jesus Christ that I would come to the Lord because I was in trouble. Oh, if you get me out of this one, I'm sorry, forgive me, Lord. And next thing you know, I'm back doing the same thing again. God knew that my repentance was not genuine. But the day that it happened, when I was really broken and busted in my heart and repentant, that is the day that He saved me. And so God is the one that judges whether our repentance is genuine or not. We must believe them when they come to us in repentance. Believe them. And Jesus takes it even a step further with Peter. You remember Peter came and said, oh, Lord, if someone sins against me seven times, should I forgive them? And guess what? Jesus says exactly what we have on the back wall back there. No, not seven, Peter, but 70 times seven. And if you have to count 490 times, my friend, you got a problem. The reason He says 70 times seven is so we lose count before we get there. And again, God doesn't keep track of our sin. Why should we? And so again in Matthew 18, 21 and 22, I'll read that for you. Oop, my ribbon fell out. Peter came to Him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? That's pretty gracious because I know a lot of us don't forgive seven times. And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. Red letters again. The Lord speaking. Verse 5 in Luke 17. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Lord, increase my faith. And so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come from the field, come at once and sit down and eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what it was our duty to do. And so the first thing they ask for is, Lord, would you increase our faith? That's a good prayer, isn't it? Every day, Lord, increase my faith, strengthen my faith. It is complete trust and obedience to God and his word. That's what faith is. Complete trust and obedience to God's word. That's why the Bible says faith comes by hearing the word of God, because in order to have your faith strengthened, you got to know what God's word says. It is complete and humble obedience to God's will and a readiness to do whatever he calls us to do. And when he calls us to do something, it is always absolutely perfect, isn't it? God never says, oops. God's word is absolutely perfect. When he calls us to do something or commands us to do something, it's to bless us and it's for our own good. The amount of faith is not as important as the genuineness of faith, okay? The genuineness of faith. And you'll never know how genuine your faith is unless it's tested. That's the best way to find out how strong your faith is when it's tested. And his example here is that of a mustard seed. A mustard seed is tiny, isn't it? But it's alive and it grows. It's genuine. And like a tiny seed, a small amount of genuine faith in God and his word will take root and grow. Although its growth is gradual and imperceptible, soon and eventually this faith will produce major results. It can push something. It can move something. Have you ever seen a big, huge rock with a crack in it and like a tree growing out of it that has caused that rock to split? That's how powerful a seed can be. You go up to Carmel along the ocean, you see the wonderful trees that are in the rocks that are just pushing their way. These genuine seeds that are growing and pushing their way and spreading the rocks. Isn't that amazing, the power that just one little seed will have? And a tiny seed of faith, when it's alive and growing, is very powerful. So don't ever put yourself down or degrade yourself because you only think you have mustard seed faith. Mustard seed faith is enough to crack a rock or move a mountain or root a tree up. That's how powerful God's word is. But the all important thing for you and I is it genuine? Is our faith genuine? Do you really truly believe in God and his word? And so he just calls us to simply obey. How often do we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way? And that's it. Trust him by his word. Put your faith and trust in his word. Not only that, he talks about a servant here with an unsaved master. We're servants. And for this servant with the unsaved master, he didn't get invited to dinner. The master didn't take care of him. He got to eat the leftovers after he fed the master. It says after master drunk or got drunk, whatever it might be. But look at your master. Look at your king, Jesus Christ. He humbles himself. He washes the feet of his disciples. When we get to heaven, he's going to serve us. Isn't that a mind blower? We're going to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Oh, yeah. You thought those breakfast burritos were good yesterday, guys? You wait till you get to the wedding supper of the Lamb. What a glorious day it's going to be. And he loves you, and he's going to serve you. He adores you. We're to be faithful to our duties and responsibilities because one day we are going to be rewarded. Notice verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, come when he's come in from the field, come and eat and sit down and eat? It never happens. And if a common servant's faithful to obey his master's words, a master who does not even reward him or thank him, how much more so should we, as Christ's disciples, do it with a servant's heart of joy and gratitude, obey him because he loves us and he's going to reward us one day, lovingly and graciously. And you've heard me on that one. I can't believe for one second, I do because God's word says it, that he's going to reward me one day. He's going to reward you one day. He's the one that was brutally murdered on a cross and nailed to a tree, and our sin put him there, and he's going to bless and reward us when we get to heaven. What kind of a master is that? He is just absolutely incredible, isn't he? The Lord is just beyond our comprehension at times, his love for us. The faithful servant here did not expect any reward or treatment. He cared for his master's fields and flocks and herds. Got nothing, not even a thank you. And some of you work for bosses like that out there that are unbelievers that just get your job done and they never reward you or give you thanks. But that's okay, that's the world. But by you working there, even for an unsaved boss, whatever it might be, the Lord is going to reward you in heaven one day for your behavior with that unbelieving boss. Isn't that amazing how he works? Wow. So quit your murmuring, complaining. Quit your whining. Quit talking about him behind his back. With Jesus, we don't deserve anything because we obeyed. But by his grace, he's going to reward us one day. The proper attitude of his faithful servant is by faith. Doing the will of God from the heart. Ephesians 6:6. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O God. And that's what God desires us to do, just to be faithful, that you would have genuine faith in obeying him and doing his word and doing his will and doing his ways. And an amazing thing happens when our hearts are right, when our faith is strong, when it's genuine. We're truly thankful and faithful, aren't we? We can see the hand of God in everything we do. And true worship comes from a humble heart. Which leads us to our last section. In case you're wondering where the humbled came from, the stumbled that we start with, as Jesus continues on his journey up to Jerusalem, to the cross at Calvary, look what happens in verse 11. And now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Even though Jesus' eyes were fixed on Jerusalem, isn't this amazing? In his omniscience, being God, knowing everything, he is now headed up to Jerusalem to be nailed to a cross for the sins of the world. And even though his eyes were fixed on Jerusalem, he, the Lamb of God, who is going to die for the sins of the world, his heart and his love and his compassion was always fixed on those around him, wherever he went. Isn't that amazing? He knew what awaited him. Exactly. He knew exactly what was going to take place. But his heart, his love, his compassion were always fixed on those around him. Compassion, as I've shared many times, is their pain in your heart. But you know what? Unfortunately, in our world today, we're so fixated on ourselves that we just don't, we're not sensitive to others around us. That's the heart of Jesus. We as believers should have his heart, his love, his compassion. There's a lot of people around that are hurting. Have you noticed? Especially since March. There's a lot of hurting people. There's a lot of hurting marriages. A lot of hurting kids. We have convalescent homes filled with people that can't leave their rooms. Hurting people. But yet so often we're fixed on ourselves. Verse 11 tells us that along the way, Jesus passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So why is that important? Well, as you know, the Samaritans and the Jews had nothing to do with each other. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. On a previous occasion, as Jesus sat at a well in Samaria, you remember the story of the woman at the well, Samaritan woman? She was married 5 times and living with her boyfriend. And Jesus came along and asked her for a drink of water. And what did she say to him? Why, you Jews have no dealings with us Samaritans. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This woman had 3 strikes against her, didn't she? Number one, being a Samaritan, they were considered half-breeds and they were considered outcasts and cast-offs and the scum of the earth by the Jews. Secondly, she'd been married 5 times, living with a boyfriend. And thirdly, in those days, being a woman was a strike against you. But look how Jesus treated her. Isn't that amazing? He didn't sit down and say, hey, you, get me some water. You who's living with your boyfriend and married 5 times, you hussy. He didn't. I don't find that in red letters here. But that's the way even Christians think sometimes, don't we? We hear about somebody, and all of a sudden, oh, man, here we come. That's why when, oh, never mind, I'm not going there. I'm going to move on. I don't want to get in trouble today. Little did she know that she was the very reason he came to that well. He went through Samaria intentionally to have an account with that woman that was the laughingstock of her city, her town. And when she got saved, she went into town and brought everybody out and said, come and see, you got to meet this guy who knows everything about me and loves me. And that's the heart that we should have, folks. That's the heart of Christ. Not being judgmental, putting people down. And here again, we have another divine appointment in verse 12 and 13. As Jesus enters a village where there are 10 lepers who stood afar off. Look at verse 12. Then he entered a certain village there, met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. To me, leprosy is one of the most horrific diseases in the history of mankind. It's also known as Hansen's disease. It is a death sentence. Horrible. It begins with a brownish red spot on the face or the ears or the forearms or the thighs or the buttocks. Later, it turns into thickened nodules and becomes ulcerated, runny sores, which cause deformity. Imagine. I can't even imagine. All the extremities become deformed, losing all sensitivity with the nerve damage. I don't know if you've ever seen people with leprosy. Their fingers fall off. They can't feel anything. They could stick their hand in a fire and not feel it because the nerves are all damaged. Their ears, their noses, their fingers, their toes, they all rot right off. Can't even imagine. Lepers were the outcasts from society. They could not come within 500 feet of another person without shouting out, unclean, unclean. Imagine. They could have no human contact. Prior to leprosy, they could have a spouse, they could have kids, grandkids, and they can't even go and have contact with them, hug them. Man, can you imagine? It's been bad enough. We're getting a tiny taste of that, aren't we, with this stupid quarantine thing. Isolated. I am getting so tired of my lazy boy. Seriously, man, nothing on TV. Can't leave the house. Can't go to a restaurant. All this stuff's like, man, I can't imagine being a leper. And here we got 10 of them hanging out together because they couldn't have contact with anybody else. No human contact. To touch them meant that you were defiled. And if you were defiled, if you touched them or even brushed up against them, you had to go home and burn your clothes and go through ceremonial washing. And not only were they isolated, but they could not attend synagogue. They could not sit in public. They couldn't attend synagogue. They couldn't sit in public places. They had to cry out, unclean, unclean, when they passed by. How sad. But here in verse 12, it tells us, Jesus met 10 lepers. Amazing. Who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, before we go further, we have an interesting comparison here. Leprosy physically is a picture of sin spiritually. Did you know that? It's an incredible comparison. Leprosy is a physical example of a spiritual truth. Why? Because sin also is a death sentence. Just like leprosy physically, sin is a death sentence because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Everybody has a death sentence because of sin. Also, sin defiles, doesn't it? It defiles. It deadens. It desensitizes. I remember in my BC days, again, because of my sin, I was so desensitized to everybody else's feelings and thoughts until one time I saw myself on a video. And I was so disgusted that was instrumental in me getting on my face and repenting and giving my life to Jesus Christ. When I worked with the Adolph Coors Company, we got invited to the Olympic Auditorium, downtown LA, the armpit of LA. And somebody videotaped the whole thing. And the next day, I don't know how I got home. I remember sitting on my bed when I did get home, and I pulled my shoe off and I poured beer out of it on my bedroom floor. Kid you not. I don't know how I got home. A friend of mine told me I was covering three lanes going over Kellogg Hill into West Covina. Yeah. And so I went into the hospitality room the next day to have what they called the hair of the dog to get well. And somebody had videotaped the whole Olympic Auditorium thing. And I heard this filthy, loud mouth idiot, the biggest idiot in the whole Olympic Auditorium. And you'll never guess who it was. I finally saw me. Yeah. I finally saw what everybody else saw. I was so desensitized to my sin and everything else that God showed me. He revealed to me my sin. It deadens. It deforms lives. And then to look around at the number of marriages and relationships and all that have been defiled and deformed and deadened by our wretched sin. It also isolates and separates. Yeah, Tina and I separated there for a while. We were married 7 years without Jesus Christ, and we were separated for a while. Our marriage was so bad, she got saved. You've heard our testimony. But it also isolates and separates. Praise be to God, he put it all back together. But notice, as we see here, Jesus meets the unclean, the defiled, the desperate. And he still does that today. Praise be to God. He doesn't believe in social distancing. He meets everybody. He touches everybody. He touched lepers, prostitutes, drunkards, the whole thing. He embraced them. And you know what's been a wonderful blessing over the years in ministry, as a Christian, outside of ministry, even as a born-again Christian, to embrace people that were just down and out. That's what they need. You see, they don't need you come along and beating on them. They're already beating themselves up. They need someone to come along and love them and encourage them and have compassion upon them, to have a broken heart for them. That's what changes people's lives. As we also see here, Jesus meets the unclean, defiled, and deformed spiritually, as he is the only one that can save us from our sins. Look at verse 13. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And from a distance, they lift up their voices and cry out. Notice he doesn't say, "Get out of here. Go away. You guys are filthy." No, you know what he says? Look at verse 14. "We saw them," he said to them, "go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. Well, now, it wasn't the priest that cleansed them. It was faith that cleansed them. He told them to go. The ball is now in their court. When you are in a place where you have to make a decision for Jesus Christ, you have two choices. They, all 10 of them, had two choices. To obey or to argue. You have two choices. There are a lot of people today who would much rather argue. And you know what? If you argue and you resist the Lord and reject the Lord, guess what? You remain in your unclean state. But if you obey, when the Lord says, "Come unto me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am lowly and meek, and I will give rest to your soul. And he will cleanse us and forgive us and wash us and give us a new mind, a new heart, a new life, a new reputation. That's Jesus. But you have two choices, my friend. You can either argue, say, I don't need that, or you can obey. Faith obeys. And that's what happened. You see, the priest had no power to heal. Today, priests have no power to heal. Pastors have no power to heal. We point everyone to the healer, the only one that can heal. He, when he saw them healed, would be the one who would pronounce them clean. That's what the priest did. They would go and they would get the approval. Okay, they're clean now. They can go back into society. And so that's what the priest did. He was the one that pronounced them clean. But what made them clean was obeying the word of God. And that's what happens to you and I. When we obey the word of God, we come unto him, we repent of our sins and give our lives to him. He takes the whole kit, the whole caboodle, and he changes us. Man, nothing greater, is there? The one who does the healing is Jesus. Oh, he's a priest also. He's our high priest in heaven, the Bible says. He's seated at the right hand of the Father right now at this moment, making intercession for you. They all 10 of them, by faith obeyed, and as they went, they were cleansed. What must that have been like? When you're reading God's word, sometimes when you come to a verse, put yourself in their sandals. What must it have been like for those guys to be all pussy, runny sores, noses rotted off, and ears and hands, and all of a sudden they turn around, all of a sudden it's all restored. Can you imagine? And then they start looking at one, man, look at you, your nose is back. Who knows? You know? Oh, man, your ears are back. I know, it was kind of eerie. You know? I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. But what must that have been like? We can get a glimpse of that, can't we? When you get saved, people go, man, what happened to you? My sister used to cut my hair when I got saved, when I had hair. But now I believe in the hereafter. And I sat down in her chair and she looked at me and she said, you got saved, didn't you? I didn't even open my big mouth. She said, what happened to you? You got saved, didn't you? Same thing happens when we get cleansed, when God restores us from the inside out. Imagine them looking at their decaying, defiled, deformed bodies and all of a sudden they're healed. Man, I can't even... Again, like I said, oftentimes I read stuff and I can't conceive that within my mind. But I can conceive it in the lives of people and I see God change them. And they're looking at one another going, ma, wow, man, look at you. But notice, while the others were looking at themselves, there was one man, the outcast, the Samaritan, out of the 10 that looked to Jesus. Look at verse 15. Man, I got so excited, my pages turned. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Imagine that. There's 10 of them, only one was not focused on himself. Only one was focused on Jesus. The despised one, the Samaritan, ran back to Jesus, fell on his face, fell at his feet, giving him thanks. I would have to believe he was screaming out, crying out, thank you, thank you, thank you. Just a heartfelt thanks. And isn't that the way you feel as a Christian? When you got saved, didn't you feel just a heartfelt gratitude? Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. The true posture of worship we see here, the true place of worship is at the feet of Jesus. That's where we come to get saved, at the feet of the Lord. And even as Jesus had said to the woman in Luke 7:47, remember her? The one that was caught in the act of adultery and was thrown down at the feet of Jesus. They were going to stone her to death. And Jesus said, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And they all had to walk away because every single one was a sinner. And Jesus looked at the woman and said, where are your accusers? She said, none, Lord. And Jesus went on to say that those who have been forgiven much love much. Have you noticed in the body of Christ? Those that have really come out of the world majorly. I mean, we got some heavy testimony. Go on our website and there's some testimonies on there that will blow you away. But you know what I find? Those that have really come up out of the muck and the mire are the ones that are really filled overflowing with the love of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have been forgiven much and they love much. And they are so grateful for the amount of forgiveness that they have been given. Praise God. Verse 17. We're getting there. And so Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Wow. Amazing, isn't it? Today, to this very day, Jesus still touches people. Today, Jesus still heals people, even people that don't believe in him. Seriously. He provides for them. The Bible says he causes a rain to fall on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. He provides food to the righteous, the unrighteous. He causes the sun to shine on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. God still works today. He touches people, forgives people, cleanses people, heals people. But what percentage of people give him thanks? What percentage? Very few people today, and you've probably noticed this in our culture, in our country, in our society today, there are very few thankful people today. Yeah. Why? Because we have this word called entitlements. We're just entitled to this or that. I got news for you. There's only one thing that mankind is entitled to, and that's hell. That's the bottom line. Because every good and perfect gift comes from him. Whether you recognize it or not, it all comes from Jesus Christ. Imagine that. Where's the 10? We have 1 grateful man, 9 ungrateful men. One would think that, man, the minute that happened, all 10 would just mob him, tackle him, take him down. But before we judge too quickly and too harshly, do you have an attitude of gratitude? How's your attitude today? I have a Facebook friend. Hope he's not watching. Maybe he needs to be watching. He never, ever, ever on his Facebook page gives thanks for anything. He's always griping and complaining about every single thing. Everything. If there's anybody on this planet that should be thankful, it should be you and I as Christians. We are so thankful and grateful. But how about you? Do you whine? Are you a complainer? Do you criticize? Are you sarcastic? Do you take your blessings for granted? Entitlements? Does the unbelieving world see you pouting or praising? How sad it is, really, isn't it, to see a Christian that's pouting? Yeah, poor me. It's better when we praise, folks, because when we begin to praise and give thanks in all things, the Bible says that we're to give praise in everything and give thanks in everything. Why? Because all things work together for good for those who love God. Even in the bummers in our lives, they're all working towards blessings, aren't they? That's the way God works in our lives, so we can praise him in everything. Are you a griper or are you a glorifier? Are you a whiner or a worshiper? Here we have the outcast, the Samaritan. Guess what? He even receives a greater blessing, and I'll tell you why. The original Greek language there in verse 19, your faith has saved you. That's the original language in that verse. He was not only healed, he was not only saved from his, but he was also saved from his sins. His faith had saved him. How sad for the other 9, huh? Again, like the world, God does something in life, provides for them, heals them, whatever it might be, and they just go on their way. But he was saved. He was declared saved by the Son of God. Oh yes, it's a wonderful blessing when the Lord heals us. But it's even a greater blessing yet when he saves us, isn't it? It's even more miraculous. To me, one of the greatest, if not the greatest miracle that I have witnessed as a Christian over the years is when someone gets saved. That's a miracle. It's a miracle. When you become a child of God, when you're saved, when you're forgiven, when you have a new heart, and every Christian should have a heart of gratitude. We really should. Every Christian should have a heart of thanksgiving, not just the last Thursday of November. Every day is Thanksgiving. I've often said, Thanksgiving is every day that ends in Y. We should give thanks in everything. We've got a lot to be thankful for. You know what? I've said this many times as well. I am so thankful for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I love you guys. I am so thankful for every one of you.
I love you too, Joe.
Thank you. Knock it off, Paul. You're going to make me cry, man. Thank you. I love you guys. So let me ask you this as we close. Are you in line with the nine? Or are you one with the Son? That's the bottom line. Just walk away from the message today and go, eh. Or are you one with the Son? And if you want to be one with the Son, that can happen right now. And I was reminded that oftentimes I forget that I'm doing the live stream. And people won't accept the Lord in the sanctuary, and I forget to give an altar call for those that are watching. And so if you would like to become one with the Son, if you would like to be forgiven for all of your sins and have a new heart, a new life, a new marriage, a new everything, all things become new, the Bible says, that can take place right now. But it's your choice. You can either be, you know, like I mentioned a moment ago, in line with the nine, or you can be one with the Son. And if you would like to be one with the Son, if you would like to be saved today and have a new life and a new heart, I'd like you to stand quickly. Because Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And so if you would like to be saved today, I'd like you to stand quickly. And I'm going to pray a prayer even for those watching, wherever they might be, on YouTube. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the text. Thank you for your word, which is truth. Thank you that it's the truth that sets us free. And those watching by live stream, if you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, pray this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. Come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Change my life. Conform me into the image of your Son. And Lord, I am truly thankful as I give my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says that when that takes place in a person's life, that the angels in heaven rejoice. And so I'm sure there are angels rejoicing in heaven right now for those that have given their life to Christ. Let's all stand one more time. Donuts upstairs? Coffee? Oh, communion. Okay. Sit down. I just get so excited about God's word, I forget.